Well, I wonder, how often do you find yourself faced with things that feel hard to deal with alone? Or think you can change, you can't change things that seem so hard? There are many people out in the world who face what seems like insurmountable odds. Those living with life-threatening diseases, those living with issues of addiction, with trauma, with dangerous living environments. And for these people, they can often feel all on their own. They can feel as though the change that they need to make in their lives are simply too big for them to take on board. And in these moments of hardships and struggles, what we need is to understand what is possible and what is not. In 1932, an American theologian called Reinhold Niebuhr wrote a prayer for people living with struggles. It's a prayer that I personally find very useful, a prayer that I use often. It's a prayer that I wear around my neck on a chain to remind me each day. It reminds me of God's wisdom, of God's strength. It's called the Serenity Prayer. And it reads like this. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. These three things are things that we need from the Lord as we walk through this life. We need serenity, calmness. We need courage and wisdom. And this morning, as we look at this final chapter of Galatians, we focus on that last piece of the prayer. We focus on wisdom. This letter is one filled with a battle between legalism and grace. And seeing all of these things, Paul wants to bring it all together in this final chapter and speak on wisdom. So as we look this morning at this passage, we're going to be thinking of how it's a matter of need to know. Now, it's a matter of need to know. And there are things in life that are need to know, aren't they? Things that are classed as information that only certain people need to know, from battle plans to surprise parties. The information isn't made public because it needs to be kept carefully guarded. The Battle of Normandy in 1944 is an example of need to know. Though thousands of military personnel were involved in planning the invasion, only a few knew absolutely everything. The rest were kept with their small pieces of information, the need to know things. The same is true of the Trinity Project in 1945. That was the first nuclear weapons test. Many people were simply on need-to-know basis. And while that's the big scale, that's the worldwide scale, there's also things in our lives, engagements, when we're wanting to surprise that special person. You keep that information private until you drop down to one knee and you ask. Or a surprise birthday party when everyone hides until the birthday person comes into the room and everyone jumps out. As we close this letter, we see that instead of hiding the information from the people, Paul wants them to understand the vital information, to see the things that they truly need to know. He's bringing everything together and he wants to give them these final pointers in this chapter, pointers we should take into our lives. So our first point that he gives in verses 1 to 6 is that we must live carefully and lovingly. Live carefully and lovingly. There are plenty of examples out in the world, aren't there, of how to live life to the full. That's what the world's all about. How to make your most out of this life. They say maximize every moment. Make sure you're happy. Make sure you get what you want. Try new things. Don't worry about the little things. I had a look online and many of the thoughts about how to live life were very self-centered things. But But once every now and again, there was a little surprise thrown in there, someone saying something that was actually outward looking. One lady said, be others-centered, while another said, stay healthy, eat right, but most importantly, be kind to all. And as we look at this final chapter now, we find Paul giving advice on how the church should be living together and how they should be living in the world. At times it can be easy to fall into the thinking about ourselves, and Paul knows that's an issue. So he wants to call people to live these different lives. Look, as he opens the chapter, he says, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore them gently. As Paul concludes his message, he acknowledges that there are those in the church who struggle with sin, that all people struggle with sin. And in response to this, he says, be loving, be kind, but be appropriate in your response to them. Paul's wording here speaks not of a determined and hardened sinner. Instead, the idea here is someone who's fallen into sin and finds themselves trapped in a place that they never thought they would. This word caught in sin, it contains the idea of falling. Not deliberate, not planned out, but rather unwitting. Sinning and needing help. When we face our brothers and sisters in this way, we're not to reject them, to turn against them, to ignore them, to excuse them. Paul says we are to restore them. We have a tendency at times to pretend that sin never happened, or to go the opposite way and end up too harsh on top of those who sin. The balance between these two extremes can only be negotiated by the spiritual. It should be normal to do what God says here, to restore in love. But it isn't. It's all too easy when we hear of someone's sin to fall into gossip, judgment, undiscerned approval. But we're called to restore in gentle ways, to understand that we too are sinners, that we too are weak, and come gently to our brothers and sisters and point them to the Lord. The influence of the legalists among the Galatians made this warning necessary. One writer, Wiresbe, said, nothing reveals the wickedness of legalism better than the way the legalists treat those who have sinned. But as we come and support, Paul doesn't say just fall straight into it. Just go and help them out and not worry about yourself. He says you must be careful as well because we are weak. So as we come to support those who are struggling, we must guard our hearts so we too don't fall into that sin. We must be alongside our brothers and sisters, but be careful. Carry the burdens of each other. If you find someone struggling, come alongside them. He brings this idea of this heavy burden, having to carry much, and he says, help them with it. Do it in love. It's a simple command to obey here. Look for when you see a brother and sister with a burden, help them. It's not a complicated instruction given. It doesn't take a huge program, huge infrastructure that needs to be put in place. It's simply get alongside them, help them, bear with them. And as we bear with one another, we follow the law Christ gave to us. John 12, verses 34 and 35 said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Through the whole letter of Galatians, Paul battles the legalists. Here he hits them again. Paul essentially says, do you want to fulfill the law? Well, here's your law to fulfill. Here's a law that was laid out by Christ. Listen to it and follow it. As Paul continues to point to this selfish way of living, he reminds us not to fall into pride. As we go and selflessly look after others, we must not think ourselves better because of our position before them. When we see others sin, at times we can think, well, at least I'm not doing what they're doing. Often that's what we hear in the world, isn't it? Well, I'm not as bad as that person over there, so therefore I'm okay. But Paul says, be humble. Don't allow pride to get in the way of you supporting your brothers and sisters. Don't lie to yourself and say you are good because somebody else sins. Because we all sin. We all must test our own actions. We all must make sure that we walk before the Lord. We test our actions, and in that, we steer clear of pride. We must be wary of deceiving ourselves. We must continue to check our actions. For taking pride in ourselves is dangerous. And when we live in Christ, and when we continue to check our lives and his teachings in it, we will find not pride in ourselves, but pride in him. A righteous pride. A pride not based on our abilities or achievements, but based on our Savior. And that is where we must find ourselves. And we must live in that way. For when we stand before the Lord, we will carry our loads, or we shall hand them to Christ. So what he's saying, after telling people to get alongside your brothers and sisters, to help support them in their lives, he reminds them in verse 5 that if you don't, if you think of pride in yourself, if you think yourself great, you will carry that load before the Father. There's no contradiction here between verse 5 and verse 2. In Galatians 5, Paul speaks of that, a final accountability before God. In verse 2, he speaks of our need to care for one another. There's a difference in the wordings being used here. The word load in Galatians 6, verse 5 was a common term for a backpack, carrying something through your life. The word of burdens in verse 2, well, that was heavy burdens, something much bigger. Those more than a man should carry. In the end, we will all be responsible for our work, but we can help each other. We can support one another, and this should be done in love. And we should come to each other and support each other in the Lord as we live in this world. And this love, this careful living, it must spread to those who teach as well. In this final verse of our opening section, we speak about instructors. Paul speaks to the church about the support, both spiritually, emotionally, financially, that we give to our leaders. We should support one another in the work of sharing the gospel, not just at home in our local churches, but abroad as we send missionaries out to the field to share the good news. Paul wants to lay out the things that people need to know as we finish this letter. He's challenged in the letter as a whole a view of law versus grace. He's spoken about Jesus and our great need for him, and now he speaks of how we should live in light of all of that. When we look around our churches, we can find people who are struggling. We can find the difficulties our brothers and sisters have. And we are called to lovingly come alongside them, to support them, to point them to Christ. The church is not a place where people should be shunned because of their struggles. Rather, it's a place where we should lovingly take people in and point them to Christ. Jesus was the loving one. He came to earth to bring people into a relationship with his Father. Not to reject the world that had fallen, but to call them to look to Jesus, to lovingly support them. And while we see that we should live carefully and lovingly, as we move on to look at verses 7 to 10, we see also we should live acknowledging the future. Live acknowledging the future. So many people in this world love the idea of knowing what's coming next. That's why there are fortune tellers, tarot card readers, people who look at the stars and say, this is what your horoscope says. That's why these people exist, because people want to believe that they can somehow find out what's next for them. And it's not something new. We can read about the prophets, both from God and from the world throughout the Old Testament. We can see the way the world has always wanted to know what was coming in the future. The first recorded use of a crystal ball used by a soothsayer was written about by Pliny the Elder in the first century. This is not a new thing. Why do people do it? Because they feel like they need security. They feel like if they can find out what's coming next, they'll be able to cope. They can take solace in a comfort of what the stars say or what the tarot cards fall on. As we continue in this chapter, we see Paul speak about the future. Not one found in the stars, not one found in the tarot cards or in the crystal ball, but one pointed to by the Lord. He wants to make sure people know what is coming and what has been pointed to by Christ. As he continues, he says, do not be deceived in verse 7. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Having told them to care for others and to care for those who teach, he now looks to point them to the principle of sowing and reaping, that principle laid out by God. To regard sharing in all good things with him who teaches as a waste, it is to mock God, he's saying. It is selfishness that mocks God's generosity. Luther said, be careful, you scoffers. God may postpone his punishment for a time, but he will find you out in time and punish you for despising his servants. You cannot laugh at God. The teaching Paul is giving is all about actions here. Reaping what you sow, being alongside one another and encouraging each other in your walk. He says, whoever sows to please the flesh, from the flesh, will reap destruction. He looks at a horticultural truth for them, as well as a spiritual truth. You reap whatever you sow. A farmer will always reap what they sow. If he plants wheat one day, he won't grow apple trees later in the season. Wheat will come up. In the same way, if we sow to the flesh, to the things of the world, to the material goods of the world, we will reap from the world. And the world is destined to destruction. So if we focus on the world, we are left to end as the world ends. And so as he speaks these words, he's speaking of danger that they will face if they sow for the world. But if you sow for the Spirit, you will reap eternal life. There are greater things than sowing for the world. There are greater things than the good you can get on this planet during your life. And he says, if you sow in the spiritual, it will be better. The apple seed doesn't just grow one apple tree. It may seem that way to start with, but it grows more apples, and then more seeds grow within those apples, and then more trees. When we sow in the Spirit, even with material things, as we fund people who go out to share the good news, what we reap is not necessarily material things, but something better. Eternal life, more people understanding the Lord, more people hearing of Christ. We don't give as a crude investment or a money-making scheme. Though we are completely confident we will never be the loser when giving to the Lord's work, for the Lord has plans. Paul points to the future here, and it should be an encouragement. We can look over the history of the world and the way the church has grown, the way the word of God has continued to spread. We as a church have been supporting two missionaries, Brian and Miran, who have just now received a big crate full of Bibles that have just been translated into the language of Jola for the first time ever, and they've been able to hand them out. This is a great thing for us to see, that as we support people out in the world, they spread the news to people who have never been able to hear it before or read it in their own language. That's the work of God in the world. There are times, though, when things seem hard. There are times when keeping going just seems like such a hardship. Times where everything seems too much. But we must persevere with the knowledge of our future in mind. We must not become weary of doing good, because the harvest will come. Paul knows the people need to know Christ's return, just as we do. We live in a world where we can look around and we see wars, and we see people's hardships of being not able to afford their daily lives. We see the troubles of a sinful world. And it could become all too easy just to say it is just too hard. But Paul says, keep going, because Christ is coming. And that is a great thing for us to focus on. It is the thing that should drive us on, that truth of Christ's return. So we should do good, especially to those in the family of God. We must not lose heart. We must seek to do good with our resources, to do good to all, but especially to those in the church. When Paul wrote, as we have opportunity, let us do good, he clearly included himself in that. He wasn't saying, as you have the opportunity, you do good, and I'll carry on with what I'm doing. He says, we as a church family, we as brothers and sisters must do good, because the dangers of the legalists had come in. Paul's work among them had not yet been rewarded, but he knows that it will come. He sees the danger, he sees the struggles in the church, but he says, we must continue to do good. We must continue to point people to Christ. We read this encouragement, and we must take it on board. We may not see the results of the things the Lord calls us to do in this lifetime, but God will work in his way. We must trust his work and his timings. As we opened, we saw the importance of knowing that we must live carefully and lovingly, but now we see we must also continue in the face of the struggles. As Paul continues to write to the Galatian church, he wants them to see the importance of perseverance, to see the importance of this need to keep going, for there is a truth of the one that is still to come. He will be here. And when he comes, there will be judgment, and we will reap what we sow. So we must live our lives in ways that point to Christ, that look to share the good news so that others will see the truth of who Christ is and what he has done. For when we live this truth, when we share it with others, we live a life that leads to eternity with him. And as Paul closes this letter, as we look at our final few verses this morning, he points us to Christ even more. As we see, another important thing is to live with the cross of Christ in mind. To live with the cross of Christ in mind. There are plenty of opportunities we're given in this these years to speak of Christ, no more than Easter and Christmas. Times where the world out there, who maybe don't care for Sunday services, don't care to hear of Christ, give us an opportunity to invite them in. Carol services, Easter services, times where we can say, just come and hear the story. And in those moments, we can speak of the resurrection of Christ. We can tell people without them thinking that we're trying to push it down their throats. It's great times, Easter and Christmas, to freely be allowed to talk of the cross, to freely be allowed to talk of all that Jesus has done for them. The world has a view of the cross in these days, regardless of their opinion of the story. They heard of the empty tomb. The church has the ability to be more clear about these things at these times of year, to share this good news with people. And we must live with that in mind, live with Christ in mind as we try and persevere. As Paul comes to a close in his letter this morning, we see him once again point to that cross as the core of our living. He's been speaking out against legalism that has been running through the church, the tick box religion that was in there at the time, against the false teachers who had come with their looks to gain personally from everything they were teaching. And he says, take your minds off that and fix your eyes on the cross of Christ. This is how important this was to him. Paul says, look how big the letters are that I use as I write in my own hand. He said, this is how important this is. I am writing personally to you at this moment. I need you to take this on board, to have this on your hearts. Paul's custom, typically, in the ancient world, was to dictate his letters to his secretary who would write them down. But he says, now I write in my own hand, different to how I've written before. Take this portion. Let it authenticate everything that has been written and take it on board. He adds this personal touch to it here. Stott says, most commentators consider that he used large letters deliberately, either because he was treating his readers like children, rebuking their spiritual immaturity by using writing in this way, or simply for emphasis, much as we would do by writing in capitals when we send someone a letter, or underlining the things that we really want people to pick out. He's saying, look at what I'm writing here and take note. Those who want to impress people by means of the flesh are trying to compel you to be circumcised. He looks at the legalist once again as he closes, at those who are telling them there are rules that will get them saved. They pretend to be motivated out of concern for the ones they try to bring under the law. But Paul sees through this deception. He sees their motives are selfish. They desire honor and glory. They desire a good showing in the flesh. They want the Galatians to become circumcised so they can wear this submission of the Gentiles as a badge of achievement for themselves. Even as David had boasted in the 200 foreskins of the Philistines he had killed, so these legalists want the allegiance of these Gentiles as a trophy. They want to say, look at what we did. We got those people in our way. And the only reason they do it, Paul says, is to steer clear of the persecution of the cross of Christ. They want respect from those around them. They want to be outside of the danger of what the people in the world would do to them. And it's still something we deal with today. Maybe not in exactly the same way. But the cross of Christ is an offensive thing to the world. They don't like you going and telling them that they needed someone else to step in and save them. That we were stuck in our sin and needed to be saved. People like to think they're good. They like to think that if heaven exists, well, I'd be good enough to get in. So what do? Well, they come into the church and they try and twist the way the church works. They change basic biblical truths that we find in the Bible. They counteract things like the issue around LGBT issues, abortion, male headship within the family, by leaning away from what the Bible says, with phrases such as, well, it only says it a few times in Scripture, so surely we can ignore those little bits. There are areas of the church that are so afraid of what the world might think of them that they ignore what God says and are very willing to go along with what the world says each day. And Paul says, be careful. Live with the cross of Christ in mind, not with benefits of the world. He says, even those who are trying to pull you into this tick box religion, well, they sin. They can't keep the law, but they want you to be under the law with them. Paul notes the problem with coming in under the law. Well, it's found in Romans 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No matter what they do, they are helpless under the law. So why step out of grace? Why leave the grace that we find being found in Christ and fall under the law and condemnation? And not only does this hope in pulling people under the law lead to condemnation, but it is being done for personal glory and not for the glory of God. As we've already thought, these people wanted these Gentiles to fall under as some kind of trophy, not to glorify God. But Paul's heart is different, and so must ours be. He cares for the glory of God, for the knowledge of the saving work of the cross. Charles Spurgeon said he means the glorious doctrine of justification through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus here. That's what he wants to boast in. The work of Christ, not the work of man. In Galatians 5, verse 24, Paul wrote about having crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And now with the flesh on the cross, he also puts the world on the cross, considers himself dead to the world. The world could not have any influence over Paul if it were dead. And Paul could not respond to any influence from it if he were dead to it. By being found in Christ, we too must allow the world to be crucified in our lives, to be taken out of our lives. The influence that the world has on us must fall away when we find ourselves in Christ. Its opinions, its thoughts on the way each day's life should go, must fall by the wayside, and we must focus on Christ and his guidance in our lives. For the worldly and legalistic way of living means nothing in eternity. He says that in verse 15, doesn't he? Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. We can live our whole lives loving the world. We can love its teachings. We can love its opinions. But without the cross, without God as our king, we will find ourselves condemned, and it will all be for nothing. So we are to focus on the cross, to focus on the new creation that the cross inevitably brings. Just as Paul was willing to pronounce a curse on those who taught false doctrines in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, well, he's also willing to pronounce a blessing in verse 16 of this chapter. For those who walk according to the Lord, these are those who are the true Israel of God, the descendants of Abraham, not by flesh, but by faith. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God. Paul has battled through these words against the issues facing the church. And now he hopes that they will take this message on board, that they will know the importance of the cross, that we will remember the importance of the cross each day, that we will let go of the flesh. Having battled through life for Christ, he held his battle scars. And he says, see them. See how serious this message is. See how important this is. And look to Christ. And as he closes, he prays that prayer at the end, our final verse, that they would reject the flesh and know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen. Paul could wish nothing greater for the Galatians than this. If this were so, they would walk in the gracious relationship with God instead of a legal, performance-based relationship that endangers them so much. It's an appropriate end, an appropriate prayer to say for all our lives. Barclay says, after the storm and stress and intensity of this letter comes the peace of this benediction. Paul has argued and rebuked and cajoled, but his last words are grace. For him, and the only word that really mattered. So having spent his letter speaking on the dangers of worldly teaching, on the importance of grace, Paul shows his love for them in these closing words. He knows that we're all faced with the dilemma of how we'll live, of whether we'll live for the world or for the Lord. And he closes his letter by calling us to look to Christ, to look to the cross, to know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And gives us these need-to-knows. Need-to-knows that should impact our lives. Firstly, live carefully and lovingly in the world. People at times will need correcting. People will need to know when they've fallen, when they've sinned. We all need to know those things, but we must get alongside them lovingly, carefully, encouraging them, but also guarding ourselves because our hearts are just as vulnerable to the temptations of the devil. We must live acknowledging what is to come because we've been told that Christ is coming back. So we should live with that in mind. We should be encouraged in that knowledge, driven to tell others about Christ in our lives. And finally, as we just thought about, we should live with the cross of Christ in our minds. At times we can fall into the trap of thinking that life is all about doing good deeds, being nice to the other people around us. But if we focus on these things, if that is our all in life, we fall into the trap of thinking we save ourselves. Rather, as we close this letter, we're reminded that the thing that we need to know above all things is that we are saved by Christ, by his death on the cross. Not because we earned it, but because of the great love that God has for his people. So we should find peace in that. We should rejoice in that great news, and we should live with these things on our minds.